Yeah, here's speaking wrath. Yeah. But it flows from verse 19 is the outline.
Right.
Yeah, so. Okay, we're down to verse 17, where we pick up with the next section here. If I get to Galatians where we belong instead of Romans. Okay. We just finished up his strong question in verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? And then in verse 17, in which we begin here, he says, and he's talking, the they here speaks to the Judaizers. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out, in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. And then in verse 19, he kind of shifts gears. He says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Let me throw out a pun. That's a pregnant verse. But anyway, we'll see why. And nobody's thinking this morning. A pregnant verse. He's talking about labor. And the word there is for a woman in labor. I mean, it's used that way. Although he's not a woman and he's not in labor in that sense. I mean, that would be a real miracle if it was, but it wasn't. But anyway, he's using it metaphorically, as we'll see. Now, what he's dealing with there, and I put there, I think, the heading for this section, the expose, if you will, of the false teachers, the Judaizers' motive, in contrast to Paul's motive. He's going to say, look, they sought you guys, you sure did, they eagerly sought you guys, but not commendably. But I did commendably. Totally different focus, and we'll see here. Eagerly sought them or seek them out. That is the Judaizers who were doing this. This is who he's, the legalists. They're the ones that's being described here at this point. And the word for seeking here emphasizes it's a word that has a wide range of meaning, actually. And it can go from a very positive, to take interest in someone, to show a strong personal concern for someone, to an attitude of misplaced zeal, be zealous for, to eagerly seek to win over, to another form of thinking for that's negative, which is what we've got here. And you've got to even stronger negative, to speak of a, it's used also to speak of a hostile emotion based on resentment, to be moved with envy, to be filled with jealousy. That if you want to see one like that, you look at Acts 17:15 and or 17:5, and this is the way it's used here. It says, but the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And he's speaking of that jealousy that motivated them there in that context. And that's in a context that's talking about what happened when Paul was in Thessalonica teaching the word and getting that church established. They ended up getting run out of town, if you remember. And we studied that aspect. So it has a wide range of meaning. So you've got to, you know, the word has to be looked at within a context. And that's always the case. You know, words have meaning. Static meaning, you look at a dictionary, they'll have four, five, six different meanings for a word. But as those words are taken and put into a context, that's where you have to go back and examine the context to see the emphasis, the flow. And if you don't look at that, you just try to plug in a meaning from someplace else into another passage, which people do at times, I have to chuckle. One of the strongest exegetical fallacies that is out there is that they'll look at doing a word study and look at the lexicons, and they'll be, you say you have five or six different meanings. And they're always listed from the most common down to the least used nuance of the word. And oftentimes people go, oh man, you know, that least one, way at the bottom of the list, that's what they're trying to promote. And so they'll take that and put it wherever they want it. And you can't just do that. And you have to look very carefully at the context to see which it is. Here we know that their zealousness towards the Galatians is not in the Galatians' best interest. Paul tells us that with the next phrase when he says they're seeking, but not commendably. The idea is not honorably. Their motives, their methods were improper. So they constantly seek you, not commendably. Next, he talks about what they're really up to. Here's what they're up to. But they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. It shut you out from any kind of relationship with me and the truth, and to keep you in their camp. To shut you out. To exclude. To alienate. The word here emphasizes that aspect. To alienate, to exclude from a relationship. And of course you have to ask. Exclude and alienate from what? And two things I think you can see here. If the Galatians respond to the Judaizers, they will be excluded from all the experiential benefits of being sons and heirs in Christ, realizing these benefits in their life. I mean, they're still sons, they're still heirs, but realizing those benefits is going to be out. They will become enslaved under legalism. Therefore, their spiritual life is going to be neutralized. Okay? That's one thing. And secondly, to shut them off from fellowship with Paul and his companions, who had clearly taught that God accepted all who believed in Christ, Jew, Gentile, based on faith in Christ, not on the basis of law performance works of any kind. So, you know, both nuances are there. Not commendable for them, not honorable for them. So that you will seek them. Here's the Judaizer's stated purpose. So that you will seek them. The Judaizers were well aware with the message they communicated was so contrary to Paul's, and that their success with the Galatians depended upon their ability to alienate his converts from Paul. False teachers, as the Judaizers are, actively seek to be the total focus of their followers' lives. Since they are motivated by ego, power, and approbation lust. I don't know if I put it, maybe I did in this. There is a section in 2 Peter 2 and 3 where you have a number of characteristics of false teachers brought out, and their whole focus and thrust, and they jump off the page at you. But anyway, I have an observation I put in my notes here that I drew from some of the notes that I have from Ron Merriman talking about this context here, and I think he had a very astute observation. He says, Paul did not claim exclusive rights on the affection and identity of his converts. He was happy when others successfully ministered in their midst. And you see this throughout the epistles. So long as their zeal was healthy, In other words, going in the right direction towards the Word, towards their relationship with Christ. Paul did not domineer believers, nor did he leave them, or leave with them the impression that he was the only teacher in the body of Christ. Cultic type of leaders and false teachers often see themselves as the high priests of hermeneutics, the sole dictators of doctrine. Their goal is mind control. Mind control by them. What about mind control? Our thinking, our viewpoint, our attitudes should be influenced. Now we're back to me now here. The quote is over. What about the mind control aspect? What's your thinking, your viewpoint, your attitudes, your goals in life, all these things? What should be influenced by? By what? The Word of God illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. As a pastor, my responsibility is to teach the Word so that you have the input needed by the Holy Spirit to provide you with the viewpoint, the divine viewpoint that you need for your life to make the choices that you need to make. But the key thing is you have to choose to respond to that. See, I put it on the plate. Try to make it as attractive as I can. In a sense, you know, you have all these good chefs, you know, you have Emo Live and all the rest of these guys and Wolfgang Puck or whatever, all these guys, and they put out these fancy dishes, you know, they try to make them attractive. And most of the time it's attractive stuff as far as I'm concerned and go right in the garbage can, but it's just not up my alley. But probably good for you. But anyway, fun to watch once in a while if you get a chance. But, you know, it's just... But putting the truth out there as clearly as I can. But you've got to take it. You've got to take that truth yourself. And you've got to choose to believe it, check it out, and then run with it and apply it in your own life. See, and you've got to ensure too, as you come in here and as you function day by day, to ensure that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is operative in your life. In other words, that He's not grieved, He's not quenched. Not grieved. No unconfessed sin in the life. Not quenched that you've got a rebellion against the Word of truth somewhere, some aspect. That you know. It needs to be dealt with. And what flows to us then? If we're operating in that sphere, we're taking in the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit is not quenched, He's not grieved, He's empowering our life, then what flows from that is the needed discernment that we have got to have, especially living in today's very, you know, it's very fast-paced life and a lot of things coming at us from the information coming at us from 59 different directions. We need to evaluate things quickly. And the best way to do that is to have that frame of reference, the convictions based on the truth of the Word of God, so that you can do that. You have that discernment, the spiritual wisdom and understanding that's needed to be able to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. And it really gets back to right here. There's no way I can... It always comes back to here. What's your relationship with the book? Say. And I'm sure that can be taken out of context. Because, see, your relationship with the book is the same as a relationship with Christ. Because this is His thinking, His viewpoint. Don't ever forget that. See, at any point, at any time. That's why, you know, we think of the Christian life as living moment by moment, day by day. We can shut the whole provision of God down in our own life by going negative to God and His Word and failing to apply it. We put that, what we're doing is putting that sin nature back into operation in rulership and choosing to stop walking by the Spirit, which is what he talks about when we get down to middle of chapter 5 and verse 16. Then Paul continues in verse 18. But it is good, kalos. There's a number of different words for good. And kalos means honorable. Agathos type good is talking about something that's intrinsically good, wherever you find it. But here it's honorable. And so it's good in the sense of you've responded to some truth and you've chosen a course of action. Something is being observed, seen. But it is good, honorable, always to be eagerly sought in a commendable, again, kalos, honorable manner. That is what he's talking about here, as you are by me in our dealings. And not only when I am present with you. I mean, for me, he's saying, it's always the same. I don't bounce around and change, as we've seen, put the emphasis on them changing. Now, just a couple of things to pull it together here for verse 18 in this section here. It says, point one, the Judaizers were actively seeking to influence the Galatians, their methods and motivation. Paul says, their methods, their motivation was not honorable. Was not honorable. Inevitably, they were seeking to promote themselves. Judaizers were, not Christ. Paul's attitude and approach to the Galatians is not self-directed. Not at all. In fact, the very next verse, verse 19, really points that out, as we'll see. Following a man instead of God and His Word usually leads to a cult or cultic operation. And there is a difference. A cult is just a flat out someone who's totally, their focus, their understanding of who Jesus Christ is wrong. There's always, usually, there's another set of writings that are elevated to a level above the Word of God, like the Mormons do. Oh, they give lip service to the King James Bible. We'll send you one of those as we sneak in near the Mormon book, too. But anyway, cultic, I mean, you know, they've got some truths are okay, but their practice is twisted and distorted things. You have a big movement out there called the shepherding movement, where churches have set up these little accountability groups where you take a person and say, well, you're responsible for four or five people, and you have to check up on them, see what they're doing every day. And they do this. Strong control. This kind of thing. That's not here. The control of your life has got to come from the thinking, the viewpoint that you understand the Word of God teaches, and as you respond to that Word, not from the external twisting and distorting. I mean, that's really what the Judaizers are doing. And you end up in a real pickle that way. That's really some wrong stuff. There's a lot of different things out there, and it just amazes me sometimes how people are sucked into some of this stuff. But they are, willingly. They choose these things. Secondly, Paul only seeks a relationship with the Galatians on the basis of truth, which he will not compromise in order to gain a following. All through his ministry, I mean, that was his pattern. Stick with the truth, apply it, and he didn't compromise that truth just to gain a following. I mean, you can you can do all kinds of things to fill the big auditoriums, as you see some of these people do, and to tickle their ears. And they walk, oh, isn't it been great to be here and all this stuff, and they got nothing. Zippo, biblically. Three, Paul's zeal for them has not changed since he was with them. He has been consistent. In fact, he had challenged them earlier in chapter 1, I think it was verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God in what he was doing? He asked that question. Of course, he was not seeking their favor, but God's. He was doing the right thing, applying the right thing. His pattern hadn't changed at all. Now, verse 19. This is one where I wanted to get. And we got here. Okay. Paul's ultimate goal is laid out here very clearly, I think. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. My children. We've seen a number of different words used for child, all with different nuances. The beginning of chapter 4, we had Nepios, which is a real young child, usually those that you're carrying around, and maybe even a nursing child. You're still nursing at that age. But the idea there was a minor child, still under authority, having impact. We saw technon, which is what is here. We saw it in 1 John over and over again. Born one. King James translate this. Technon, and that's all we have here, is just technon. As my little children. They've translated it as a very affectionate term. And in a few contexts, it does carry that nuance. It's here, but that's not primary to the thrust of the context. It speaks of technon, of course, you know, literally speaks of a young child with reference to, you know, one is a born one, as we saw in 1 John many, many times, to emphasize the born one to be regenerated, a believer. That's here also, because he is addressing believers, those who have been regenerated. But in the context here, this use here of technon, children, stands, I think, in the flow here, in marked contrast to sons. We, us. That we've seen several times. The adult son. Because he should be able, by this time, to be addressing him experientially, as adult sons. But he can't. He's still got to talk to him as technon. Yeah, you're born again. Yeah, you're a believer. But you haven't grown very far. In fact, you're going backwards right now, responding to the Judaizers. I mean, you've got this awesome provision. You're heirs. You have this inheritance that's yours in Christ. Why is it that you're back living as children, immature, not handling the pressure and tests of dealing with these Judaizers? You're not showing and demonstrating discernment in dealing with these guys. He says, I've got to go back and do some more work with you guys. He says, with whom I am again in labor. Hodino, the word here for labor. And it's used for the pain of childbirth. Sometimes it's translated birth pangs or labor pains. Of course, with Paul, he's not talking about birth pangs or labor pains in that sense of childbirth. It's used here as it is in other places where it's used just in this kind of a context of great pain, personal pain and travail over a circumstance or situation. And Paul is really saying here, I'm in great pain over you guys again. Not the first time. It's again. The first time would take us back to when he evangelized and established the churches. Not only was that a lot of labor and stress by itself, but he did that at a time when, as we just noted earlier this morning, when he had a bodily illness of some kind. Now his pain over them was different. It's because of their move back to the bondage by responding to the Judaizers' legalism, defecting from grace, defecting from the provisions that are theirs in Christ as sons and heirs. Then he goes back and then he says, until Christ is formed in you. Christ is formed in you. Wow. Does that ring any bells? Christ being formed in you. To anything that we've already studied. Christ being formed in you. It should. Hopefully. I think the little bulbs go off here a little bit. Hopefully before we're through it will be. Okay. I mean, not, I'm just, you know, seeing if anybody's awake. Okay. Morpho is a word for formed. Not too often used in the verb form, but you get morphe, the noun form, is used more often. But the basic idea of the word here is interesting, as we'll see. But it speaks of causing something to have a certain form or nature. A certain form or nature. Sure isn't what the Judaizers are peddling. Christ being formed, his nature being formed in you. And it's, the verb is a couple of things. It's passive, which tells us what? It describes the action as something the believer is being acted on. That you, something's going to be formed in you from an external process, if you will. It says that, you know, the passive actually emphasizes to take on a form, to be formed. Here, Christ to be formed in you. Of course, we're going to have to figure out the how here, what's going on here too. But first, he puts this in the aorist tense. Now, aorist. This is a great example here of the use of aorist, where he's actually talking about something that's happening in the future, actually. But aorist looks at points, pulls an action down to a point to look at it. But here is we could look at the point is like this. It's a pretty big one. And you got all these little dots go across here through one's life. And we can look at the aorist can draw, put the emphasis on the beginning of the action. When it is, it's called the ingressive. When it's looking at all the points of time, it's looked at as the constative. Or it can look at the end game, if you will, the end result. When all these points of time, all these influences by the Word and the life, so that Christ is actually formed in you, down here, the end game. The culminative is the technical term for it. But what that... So that one's getting kind of... culminative. If you can read that. Oh, it got knocked down. What happened? I must have. Pounding the pulpit did the. That's good. Yeah, when that happens, just yell. I'm not looking that way. You guys are supposed to be looking that way. Okay. I wonder if there's any way to tighten that up. It's kind of a spring-loaded deal. Oh, well. Okay, culminative. So we can take the aorist and it can emphasize the beginning of an action or the end of the action. Or all, and put the emphasis on all the points of time that the decisions are made to take in the Word of God. This really here is pulling it down to he's wanting to see the end result in these people's life. That Christ is formed in them. And he's going to keep on laboring until he sees that, gets that report back. He's going to make sure that the Word of God is challenging them, that truth, he's going to keep nailing them with it. So, the end game is really the focus here in this particular context. And so, it looks at all the many decisions. It's not just years ago, you'd go back to some of the old grammars and some of the commentaries 100 years ago or 150 years ago, and they used to take the aorist and say, well, it was a one-time deal, single action at a point of time in the past. Totally missed the boat. But anyway, all these times, these decisions that we make to take in the Word of God, to learn who Christ is, to get His thinking really in becoming our thinking, our frame of reference, our convictions. Ultimately, what Paul is anguished over here is that they should be reflecting the character of Christ in their life. That Christ's life and nature be seen in them, so that their actions are honorable and not as they have been, uncommendable. Also must ask why the passive. Since it places an emphasis on something that's external, what is it? What's the mechanic? See, these are the things that we've got. You don't just fluff over the surface here. You've got to understand the mechanics here. The how. And by golly, that's right back to, we've already mentioned it, but right there. The Word. The Word. The Word of Christ richly dwelling within. Does that ring a bell? Colossians 3:15. In that interesting parallel, but we'll read it anyway. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then he tells them how. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart. Things that flow from you when the Word of Christ dwells richly within you. And that's not just talking about having memorized X number of verses and being able to spout. That means to know what those things mean and to be able to apply them in your life. That's a parallel to what? Back over a couple of pages to Ephesians 5:18. The same flow from what he was talking about here in the second part of verse 18 when he says, be filled by the Spirit. Now, if you understand with as being by, and that the Holy Spirit, as you remember, is not the content of filling, but the agent of filling. And what is the filling? The same thrust there, speaking, singing, giving thanks, all these things, same as in Colossians. Now, in the flow of the book, remember, what is the focus? Focus is on Christ in you. Chapter 3. See, the Holy Spirit fills us with Christ through His thinking, His viewpoint that we find in the Word. Through faith is the means. See, verse 17. And this is in the middle of His prayer, that we'd be strengthened with power through His Spirit, verse 16, in the inner man, the new man in Christ, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, your minds, your thinking, your viewpoint. Through what? The means of faith. And remember, don't just say, oh yeah, faith, and just let it go. Faith in what? Faith has got to have an object for it to mean anything. To have the impact. It's faith in the Word, the truth. Now, this verb morpho back here is also in the subjunctive mood, which points out here for us that this is potential. Therefore, tells us what Paul is referring to happens or occurs, this Christ being formed in us during our life. It's not a point of time. It's not really a part of the position, but flows from that aspect. It's not going to happen if you don't have the position. But it's not a positional thing. It's an experiential thing that he's talking about in our life. These are all the points of time as we live day by day and have the opportunity to assemble, take in the Word of God, to apply the Word of truth, all these things. So that the end game is that Christ is formed in us, that we're conform to that image of Christ as we ought to be in our life, as we saw in Romans 8. See, this is talking about what's going on. See, these guys are already believers. They've gone negative. They've responded to the Judaizers, and now he's really pained in the fact that, they're walking, going in the other direction. He wants to get them back on this track, going in this direction, and so that they are ultimately spiritually benefited themselves and everybody around them as they apply the Word of truth in their life. So this is not positional here. But the capacity for Christ to be formed in us flows from what is ours in Christ positionally. I mean, that's a given. Because, you know, you go back to that, what is one of the main things that happens when you believed in Christ? God, the Holy Spirit, come to indwell you. He's there. And now He needs to be empowering you. And He will. The weak link is not Him. It's not Him. I mean, we can shut Him down. You're pretty powerful. Because you can shut down an omniscient, omnipotent Holy Spirit from illuminating the truth in your life by going negative and operating under that old sin nature's rulership. Going your own direction. Think about it. You can do that. Not to your benefit, you can't. But you can do that. Paul is saying a lot here in this verse. The same thing in a different way that he said back in 2:20. Is he not? Right? Think about it. He goes back to position. I have been crucified with Christ. And because of that, then something else can flow from that. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Wow. And we need to have a handle on that faith in the right object, Jesus Christ and His Word, His truth. And this is His revelation to us. Okay, let's summarize these things and see if we can get at least down through here. 11 points here. First thing, to recognize here, the Galatian believers are Paul's children two ways. Number one, with a sense of spiritual fatherhood, having communicated the gospel to them when they believed. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, see an example of that. It says, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel, but when I communicated it to you." And that's what I'm referring to there, that aspect of it. Because he was instrumental. He was the one that was God, the tool that God used to communicate the gospel when they believed. So they are Paul's children that way. And secondly, as an apostle, Paul has the responsibility for their spiritual growth, to put the truth on the table. And he carried, as an apostle, like I say, a whole lot more authority than a pastor does, because he could operate out there in many churches and not just one. And he took his responsibility very seriously, as you can tell, as we should have gleaned already from the context and the study. Secondly, great pain and anguish was experienced by Paul as they moved away from truth towards the legalism of the Judaizers. Great pain and anguish. And that's really what's in view here when he talks about the labor. I mean, great pain and anguish. And he uses that picture of a woman in labor to depict the pain he was enduring. And I have to hand it to these gals that have had children and gone through that. And that's tough. I mean, hard to imagine when you haven't done it. And I don't ever expect to do it, see. So, you know, but I mean, I've had teeth pulled. But that's nothing, you know. But I understand, though, kidney stones is pretty bad, pretty painful too, and I've never had that either. So, but anyway, but I know my daughter that just had the baby here in May there, she didn't have anything when she had this last one. She said they had problems because of the first one, I guess. I don't know what the deal was, but anyway, she wasn't going to, it was just natural. I give her credit at 39. I mean, just to have the kid to start with, you know. But anyway, but it worked out all well so far. Three. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a believer, we are to have a pregnant soul. Think about it, a pregnant soul. One that is impregnated with doctrine, truth. That we read this morning, James chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness," in other words, if God the Holy Spirit's grieved, deal with it. This is a call to deal with sin in the life, if there is any, not, you know, the 1 John 1:9 aspect. "In humility receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls." Implanted. And, Interesting word. Emphutas. Now, it's a word that has inherent power. See, he talks about which word, receive the word implanted, which is what? Able. It has inherent power. The Word of God has inherent power. It has the capacity to deliver you, provide for you, meet your need in your life. And this word emphutos actually means, and it's translated good, you know, to plant something. It needs to be planted in you. I mean, it's in the book on the pages, but it needs to be in you, see. And the word actually means to be a part of your nature. Part of your nature. Emphutos. To be implanted to the sense that the word is a part of your thinking, your nature. It becomes, I mean, natural for you to apply the truth that you know. You need to have a pregnant soul. Pregnated, planted with truth, if you will. Four, the point Paul is making here is that they, as well as each of us, need to present a true representation of Christ in our life as we live day by day. To live out those truths day by day and reflect the character of Christ. We are to manifest that character of Christ each day. That's what 2:20 is talking about. The life that I now live, I live by faith. By faith. Five. It is one thing to see grace in the cross and to receive eternal life, and that apart from the law, which he said, you're justified by faith. Go back to the cross. Go back to that provision of salvation. It's there. It's in the cross. And what Jesus Christ did. It's one thing to see that. To recognize the importance of being justified by faith, not by works of law or anything, any religious, you know, additions and all the rest of the stuff, accoutrements, if you will. Six, it's another thing to see grace in the cross so as to motivate us to become spiritually mature as believers, having that pregnant soul, if you will, Christ being formed in us, so that His character is, that, remember, it's formed so that there's the nature is reflected. Become spiritually mature and advanced in our life. Apart from any law, performance, living, and system, and this kind of thing. We must be motivated in our life by Christ and what He did for us on the cross. And one of the greatest examples of that is back in Romans chapter 12. In verse 1, where he really summarizes there and starts to pull together this application section from chapter 12 to the end. He's been dealing with heavy doctrine, but he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, believers, by the mercies of God. You need to be motivated by understanding the mercies of God. That's going back to the cross, understanding what He did for you and what's yours, being justified by faith in His work. But then, you know, you just don't sit there. There's some application involved here. To present yourselves a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, your reasonable service, literally. And then he goes on and talks about how this happens. And do not be conformed to this world, squeezed into its mold, literally, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, your thinking, your viewpoint, that you may prove or demonstrate that the will, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I mean, it's complete, well-pleasing to Him. But see, without that renewing of the mind, you don't know what the will of God is. You haven't got a clue. You're still wandering around in the soup out there, in the fog, like we run through this morning. Come down, where's the road at, you know? It was something else coming down there past that lake down there. Then come up to the top of the hill by Bowabic, and you look down, and there was no town there anymore. It was gone. You couldn't see one whit down there, nothing. Until you got down here. A number of times, you know, even at the end of 220, he goes back. He loved us and he died for us. That needs to motivate us. Now, see, that's one thing I've always operated on. I mean, you can go out there as a pastor. You can twist arms and do all kinds of things. But it means nothing if people are not motivated by the Word of God to do the right thing themselves. Whatever it is that's needed in the local church. If they're not motivated in the right way, they're... or in their life by the Word of God, it means nothing. And see, and they're the ones that choose that. I mean, no amount of external coercion gets them the right direction. That has to come from within. Has to come from within. 7. Paul does not seek that they simply look or act like Christ, but to be like Christ. From the inside out, morpho'o. There's another use of that word with meta, metamorpho'o. Talks about a change of form. And it's used 4 times in Scripture. Twice of Christ in a transfiguration. Twice of believers. And the emphasis is, again, change from the inside by the Word of God, such that the actions that flow from the life are now from a different basis, a different operation from the Word of God, being applied from the inside out. See, it's got to start inside with the thinking first. Point 8. While being justified before God, in other words, salvation involves only one decision, which is the single most important one for any member of the human race. Maturity, or advancing, being conformed to the image of Christ, involves many decisions. And that goes back to our big circle with all the dots across there. All those decisions in life, day by day, moment by moment. What's the basis of your thinking? Where are you going? You know? 9. The practice of legalism indicates a lack of the indwelling of Christ, and as a result, no application of doctrine, and I should put out there, takes place. Someone who's wrapped up in legalism demonstrates in their life a lack of the indwelling, what Paul is talking about, that Christ is not formed in them because they're not operating on that thinking and viewpoint of Christ. 10. Paul's exhortation related to his desire for them, that Christ be formed in them, indicates or really documents for us that this indwelling of Christ is not positional and therefore not simultaneous with salvation or happens automatically with salvation, as is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 11. The point is that this indwelling of Christ is related to one's knowledge of the truth, doctrine in you. Remember, it's through, how's he at home? He is at home or dwells within you through faith. Faith in the Word and your application of that Word in life. That's how He indwells you. That's the mechanic. That's the means. See, and as I said before, He's not talking about just understanding a whole bunch of facts of Scripture. See, that word morpho speaks, you know, to be formed speaks of Christ's life, His nature being seen and demonstrated through your life. That's not going to happen just from having some facts. They've got to become real, and you've got to be willing to live those things out in your life. They've got to impact your attitude, your thinking, your viewpoint. I mean, that's the whole ball game here, the end game, if you will. The culminative aspect of that era is His character being lived out. That's what Paul is in such travail and pain over, to see that that happens in those that he ministered to, as any pastor who cares about his flock is interested in. And that's why, you spend the time studying to make sure that you're dealing with the truth and what's there. I never will get over being hammered for spending too much time studying. Well, I'd be remiss if I did that. Didn't. I don't know. I just don't understand it. But anyway. The whole point here, His life being lived out through us, having an impact. And the only way we're going to have the right impact, an honorable impact, as we've seen, commendable impact, is by applying the truth of the Word of God. Well, the last verse, verse 20, and we'll leave this for Wednesday because Paul is perplexed. And then we'll see why he's perplexed. And it gets right back to those issues, you know. He could put it out, but he can't change their thinking and their attitudes. They've got to do that. So, how much gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome time we've had this morning. And we just pray that these things that we've studied today that become real to us, so that Christ would be formed in us, that His nature, His thinking, His attitudes that we find from Scripture that they're so clearly laid out that become a part of us, become a part of our frame of reference, our convictions, so that we can bring honor and glory to You. And ultimately, that's the goal. That's the objective, Father, to bring honor and glory to You through our life lived in Christ. And we just pray that You'll keep pouring out Christ to us as we study the Word, so that this can become a reality for each of us. And we'll give You the praise and the thanksgiving for all that we do have in Him. Amen.